opening text. It's something we do at Trinity. And at Trinity, we incorporate a lot of just not only old theology, but old traditions in how we do church. We like our traditions and we like our theology like we like our scotch, the older the better. That's kind of how we think about things around Trinity. So with that, I'm about to read the text, and what I want you to do is I'm going to have you stand as I read God's word. And at the very end of it, I'm going to say, this is God's word, and you're going to respond by saying, thanks be to God. Let's practice this once, all right? This is God's word. All right, stand up and turn into your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. I won't have any of the text on the screen, but most of the texts were going to be in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. All right, so this is a good place for you to be. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib of the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated, men. Masculinity is a set of characteristics or roles considered typical for man. There's a couple ways that we have generally arrived at what masculinity is and what it looks like. One example would be through social science or social studies. You study men and women in different social situations and see how they are different. There was a social study that looked at how men and women, or in this case fathers and mothers, interacted with infants to try to see if there were distinguishing characteristics between the two. Fathers, they noted, had a tendency to interact with their children through laughter, physical play, and I love this part, sneaking up on them to startle them. Mothers, on the other hand, tended to interact face-to-face with infants with verbal noises and affection through touch. It was kind of like this picture that I found once on Facebook that looks a little bit like this. This basically sums it up right there. That's classic. I've actually done that. So sometimes social studies like this, they're very helpful. They're helpful generalizations about how men and women and fathers and mothers are different. But one of the things that starts to add frictions to a topic like this is when you look at maybe your own fatherhood and you say, well, I'm actually kind of an affectionate and tender dad. Does that mean I'm not masculine as a father if that's who I am? Let me give you another example. Sometimes we understand masculinity through cultural definitions. And this is not necessarily from culture to culture in terms of country to country, although that's true, but sometimes within the same state, for example, depending on what type of community you come from, manhood and womanhood look a little bit different. Right now, I find myself in an urban community, right between the two downtowns in St. Paul, amongst many universities and colleges. And there, I fit right in terms of how men are valued in that community because I enjoy reading, I enjoy writing, I enjoy thinking and learning. And so there's a sense that my identity as a man is flourishing in that context. But I have not always grown up in an urban setting surrounded by universities. I grew up in southern Minnesota in a farming community. All right, that's where I grew up. And even when I was young, that was still me. I like to just stay inside, read a bunch of books, When I was, I believe it was as early as fourth grade, I was writing fiction novels for fun. That's what I was doing, all right? And this created a little bit of an identity crisis for me, because all the men around me in the farming community, they would understand what it means to be a man with working with your hands, shooting animals, and fixing anything with a roll of tape and baling string, all right? That's what they could do, and I couldn't do much of any of that, all right? I remember my grandfather would tell me to get certain tools for him. I just wouldn't know what he's talking about. That just wasn't me. And so, again, even in my own experience, some more social definitions of what masculinity is starts to sometimes create friction for some men that don't fit the stereotype of whatever the social definition of masculinity is. This leads me to think that although social distinctions and cultural distinctions are helpful to understand our gender and what it means to be a man, I think it should be more open-handed than it often is. It should be more open-handed. Our social distinctions in terms of masculinity do change a lot depending on the community you find yourself in, the culture you find yourself in, the individuals that you're interacting with. And we see over and over and over again throughout history that whatever the norms are and what it means to be a man, it changes over time. That's just a reality. As a result, some of these things, some of these definitions, some of these identities, we should have a very open hand about. Not that they're unimportant, or not that they don't even teach us something. Sometimes they do teach us something about what it means to be man. It just needs to be more open-handed. That isn't to say there isn't something we should be close-handed about when it comes to defining what it means to be a man. One of the things that I'm going to argue in this message is that gender is communicating to all of us, men and women, that we belong in relationship. And that's a closed-handed idea that comes from the Word of God. So in opening here, I wanted to share these stories and share this idea between closed hand and open hand to hopefully hit up some men in here that may have found yourselves in certain communities where manhood was defined a certain way that created friction in your life and maybe even created some type of identity crisis in terms of what it meant to be a man. Trying to understand what it means to be a man is a huge struggle, huge struggle. And today, in this message, what I'm going to attempt to do is not merely understand masculinity in general, but rather understand what it means when a man encounters the gospel. And what does the gospel do? What does a gospel community do to the formation of what it means to be a man? We're going to go about this three ways. First, we're going to understand the struggle of gender. Then, number two, we're going to understand the creation of gender. And then in as we consider those things in general, we're going to look then finally, number three, at the redemption of masculinity as our third and last point that will get very specific in this idea of how Jesus redeems masculinity. So we're going to look at the struggle of gender, the creation of gender, and then third, the redemption of masculinity. And the only point that I'm going to make this morning is that Jesus sets men free to be who we were made to be. That's what Jesus does. Let's look at how we do that and how he does that. First, let's consider the struggle of gender, the struggle. Look at Genesis 3:22 says this. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then the text will go on to see how God is going to prevent that from happening. This verse is confusing. What does it mean for humanity to become like God, knowing good and evil? And it seems to be talked about in such a bad way. Don't we want to become like God? So why is this a bad thing, becoming like God, knowing good and evil? I think the understanding interpretation of this verse that makes the most sense is that we've become like God in this sense, that we are now determining for ourselves what good and evil is, rather than God making those determinations for us. We decide this is what good and evil is. In the beginning, God decided how the world was going to function, what peace and prosperity and those types of things were going to look like in the world. And when the fall happened in Genesis 3, what had happened there is that man now Humanity decided that I am going to make the call on what is good and evil, just and unjust. We ran away from God, thinking we would find freedom away from him. And as a result, now we are stuck in slavery to sin and cannot free ourselves. That's what has happened. And now that we thought we found our freedom, and now that we are enslaved to sin, we are struggling to find freedom again. That's what I'm using that word for, the struggle of gender. We're struggling to find out not only what is good and evil now, but we're struggling to figure out what our own identity is, in particular, as it relates to this sermon, what it means to be a man. When we fell away from God, we ran away from a relationship with him, and we find meaning, the scriptures say, in a relationship with God, not away from him. So that means, according to scripture, you will never understand what gender is away from God. You will never understand what the ultimate purpose of what it means to be a man or a woman when you're struggling away from God, rather trying to struggle towards him again. Genesis 3 details how this struggle has impacted the relationship between genders, between men and women. The fall impacted both man and woman equally. You see God holding both Adam and Eve accountable and responsible for their sins. The fall impacted both man and woman distinctively because of the unique ways that God is describing the impact of sin for both men and women in Genesis 3. Equally and distinctively. And also the fall impacted the relationship between males and females. That's what Genesis 3:16 seems to be getting at. But now there's struggle between the two genders. In addition to the struggle between the two genders, you also have a struggle now for meaning. We are asking the question now, because of our separation from God, what does it mean to be a man? And to ask that question apart from a relationship with God and knowledge of the gospel is a very dangerous question to ask, because the answer won't be satisfying. One thing I'm going to say before I move on to the second point as well, and you have to say it in this type of culture, you have to say this to clarify. This message is primarily for the man in this room, the men in this room, and this is going to be the bulk of us, who's struggling just with the question is what it means to be a man. What does it mean for me to be a man? You accept what your biology is telling you, what your body is saying. But today we live in a very real world where some, maybe even in this room, you don't even relate to that question because your question is, what gender am I? That happens. We have to recognize that more from the pulpit, that one of the impacts of Genesis 3 is that that is a very real question. I'm not going to address that question in this sermon, but I will say this. I know the pastors and the leaders and the people that make up most of the churches in this room. And if that is your question, I can guarantee you the communities that you're in is a safe place to ask it. Tell people if that's what your struggle is that you don't even feel like yourself in your biological being. And bring it out and tell your story and struggle with that in the context of gospel community. This is the struggle of gender. One of the things we have to do, therefore, is we have to go back to before Genesis 3 and understand the creation or the purpose of gender to try to wrap our minds around why would God create gender in the first place, because we really have to start there before we even understand what it means to be a man. So let's consider the creation of gender. The creation of gender. Look at Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What this is getting at is a couple different things. First, it's getting at the equality of God's image in gender, and it's also getting at the distinctiveness of gender by God creating male and female. The equality of God's gender, what I'm getting at there is simply this, is that men and women equally declare the glory of God through them, equally. When When this message started to spread throughout the world, this was a radical thing because most of cultures would draw some type of inequality between men and women. One of the unique things about the Bible and the scripture and the story of God is that it doesn't say that is true or way that the world is supposed to work. Each man and each woman equally image God, to use it as a verb, that they function as a mirror in this world, declaring the glory and excellencies of God who created him and her to the world. There's an equality to what it means to be a man and a woman. However, there's also a distinctiveness. This imaging of God happens through two genders, through a male and a female. All human beings exist as either male or female. There are very small exceptions to that rule. In fact, no person in this room would exist if it wasn't between a union of a man and a woman. Sorry to put that picture of your parents in your head this morning. These are really obvious things, I understand, but in today's world, we have to say it. We have to say these very obvious and foundational things because they have to be in place for us to even understand what it means to be a man. Obviously, the most obvious distinction is in our bodies. It's in our bodies. We're embodied beings. God created us not only as spiritual beings, but as embodied beings. And both are important to God. Not only because he created them, because even in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he doesn't just raise Jesus from the dead spiritually. He raises him bodily from the dead. Your body matters, and the design of your body matters. Your gender that's embodied matters to God. Our bodies are not meaningless, and so if that's the case, then gender is not meaningless as well. So we see distinctions in gender in our bodies, and we also see them in different roles that we find ourselves in this world. Only women can be daughters and sisters and wives and mothers and aunts and grandmothers, and only men are sons and brothers and husbands and fathers and uncles and grandfathers. There is a distinctiveness in gender. But what is the meaning of that? All this is very obvious observation at this point, but why would God create image bearers in this way? What is the meaning? And as I've been saying, the only way you arrive at it is to understand who God is first and your relationship with him. Christianity says this is who God is. God is Trinity. God is triune. God is, to say it in 3 points, that there's only one God. And that one God has 3 persons, and each person is fully God. This is one of the beliefs in Christianity that sets God apart from any other understanding of God in any other faith or religious sect around the world. Our God is triune. Our God is Trinity. What that means for a conversation like this is God within himself is community. God has been experiencing relationship and love and community within himself since the beginning of time and even before because he's eternal. If you want, we won't get into this question. If you want to ask a question that will blow your mind and enlarge your worship, ask this question. Why did God create me? Because if you understand that God, if God is community within himself and his relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit makes him completely content and full in those relationships, it means the reason that God created us wasn't to fulfill a felt need that he had because he felt lonely. God has never been lonely. He's been always content in the community within himself. Therefore, it's a mind-blowing question to ask. Why did God create us? A couple smaller ways to understand how to answer that question is that if God within himself is a divine fellowship, we were, if we're created in his image, therefore made for relationships. If God within himself is community, that means part of what it means to be a human being, and even what it means to be a man or a woman, means that we too are created for relationships. We need others in our life to truly understand what it means to be a human being, and not only a human being, but in this case, what it means to be a man. We need not only God, but we need others to understand what it means to be a person and a man and a human being. Consider this idea of looking at gender, the meaning of gender, from Genesis 2:18. This is what Genesis 2:18 says. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." One of the phrases I think we overlook a lot, because we really have to explain what helper means, and it's good to go there, is just the phrase that it is not good for man to be alone. Now, consider that through the idea of God as Trinity, that God is community, and we are meant to have community as well. It wouldn't make sense if we were made in the image of God for us only to be male, because then community would be impossible to have. So Genesis 2:18 says a lot of things, but one of the things it says about being a man is that men are not made to be in isolation. Men are not made to be in isolation. This is rejection of finding manhood apart from relationship. If one of the things that it means to be a human being and a man means that we're created in relationship, and the genders show us that this is indeed true, then the only way that you're going to find out what it means to be a man is to be in relationship. You are not going to find it in isolation. So God creates woman so that God and that man can have relationship. And not only that, humanity grows through procreation, and the community keeps on growing and growing and growing, and there's more image bearers to be in community with. Now, let me clarify a couple things. Now, certainly relationships have more to do with having a relationship than gender differences. There's more to relationships than gender differences. And I'm also not saying that the only way to discover who you are as a man is to only have female relationships in your life. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying simply that the existence of gender in relation to creation and who God is as Trinity is a declaration to you as a man that you were made for community relationships. All right? That's what it says. That's what gender is communicating theologically to the world. So let me do one application before we go to the next point. What this means is, if you're struggling with what it means to be a man, that the best way to discover it is to get into community, is to get around other human beings. That's the best way to discover it. As fun as it is to maybe go off by yourself in the woods, by a fire, and just scratch yourself for an evening, you will not discover what real masculinity is by doing that. Because if Genesis 2:18 is true, you're trying to discover it in isolation, and you're not trying to discover it in community. You will find out what it means to be a husband by having a wife. You'll find out what it means to be an uncle by having nieces and nephews. You find out what it means to be a brother in Christ by having other brothers and sisters in Christ within your life. It's helpful if the community that you're discovering these things in is a gospel community. Not that those communities that don't embrace the gospel don't have anything to teach us about gender. There's enough common grace in all communities that we can certainly discover those things in non-gospel communities. But the reason why this is such important is because some of us come from such dysfunctional backgrounds and communities. One of your maybe a pushback at this point is the reality that, well, the community that you came from, the family that you came from, maybe even the church you came from, was a very dysfunctional community and probably did a lot of harm on your identity as a man. That is a reality. That is Genesis 3 reality of the struggle of finding meaning in gender, that the fall has impacted all communities. Even religious communities that detach themselves from the centrality of the gospel will be unhealthy places to go to in order to discover what it means to be a man. But if you find a gospel community that's obsessed with the grace of Jesus Christ, loves to declare the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns to this day, and it permeates every nook and cranny of that community, not making it perfect, but making it gracious, now that's the place to discover where it is to be a man. That's the place you need to go to. There's got to be men in here that have had terrible fathers, have had terrible experiences in church. I'm not telling you that any community will cut it, but gospel community, gospel community, gospel preaching churches filled up with ransomed men and women bought back to the King. Those are the communities to discover what it means to be a man. So, what would it look like? What would it look like to discover what it means to be a man within a gospel community? What does it look like for Jesus to set a man free to be who he was made to be? So let's consider the third point now, the redemption of masculinity. The redemption of masculinity. There could be more than three sub-points under here, and I'm going to share three ways that you can that the gospel redeems masculinity at this point. I'm sticking to three because of what I said in the opening. You got to be humble when you start to talk about very distinctive ways of what masculinity is. You got to be humble about it. You got to make sure that this is indeed how the gospel has worked throughout the scriptures and throughout history before you start declaring that these are unique ways that the scriptures talk about masculinity. So this is why I'm limited it to three, not only for time, but for the sake of not speaking more than I should. So let's consider one way. The gospel redeems man. It makes men who affirm women. It makes men who affirm women. That's one way that the gospel redeems man or redeems masculinity. Consider Genesis 2:23 says this. Then the man said, this is when man sees woman for the first time, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, there's a couple of things you can draw from that little verse. One is if you want to woo a woman, maybe poetry is a good start. All right, you notice that how it's structured in the scriptures. It's structured as a poem. It's the first thing that man says to a woman. You single and you don't desire to be single? Let's try a little bit of poetry. It's biblical, all right? It's biblical. The second thing I'll say is this. The first thing that man says to woman before the fall is a word of affirmation of her worth and her value. You see that? You want one task to do as a gospel man? Affirm the dignity and value of women in your life. That is an expression of gospel masculinity, is doing that. Think about it from this perspective. In the fall, that's described in Genesis 3, it's described that Adam is there while Eve is participating and initiating this act of rebellion. He's there. She's eating the fruit, and then she offers the fruit to him, and he also participates in the rebellion. They're both equally responsible. But what's interesting about Genesis 3 isn't so much that he was there and did nothing, although that's important, but I also think, in light of this idea of affirmation, that he was there and he said nothing. The serpent was there, just diminishing the value of her womanhood. Disconnect from God. This, you will flourish as a woman if you just find your own identity apart from him. And the man is there, listening to this conversation happening and not saying a word. What if he would have said this poem again and reminded her of her dignity and value as an image bearer of God? Historically, if you read a book like The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark, the treatment of men, gospel men, in the church community is one of the reasons why the global movement of Christianity that exists today happened. There's an entire chapter on it. There's other reasons why Christianity just blew up from this small, obscure sect that seemed to be attached to the Jewish faith in the Middle East, and now it's the global faith that it is today. One of the very many reasons that happened is because the gospel community was known for being a community that affirmed the dignity and worth of women. And that is an expression of masculinity. Number two, how does this redeem masculinity? How does the gospel message do that? Number two, it creates men who practice sacrifice and service. I listened to a TED talk once by a popular advocate against gender violence and to advocate for the prevention of gender violence. And he, in this particular talk, rightly says that the issues of gender violence is not only a woman's issue. It's not only a woman's issue. He goes on to say is that we need to make gender violence a man's issue. Why do we need to make gender violence a man's issue? Well, the reason why is because the bulk of domestic abuse on women and children is done by men. That's why it's a man's issue, because we are a huge, significant part of the problem of domestic violence. Now, this gets to a point, an important point, about distinction. Men are typically physically stronger than women. That's why this problem exists. Now, if you break a sweat when you're lifting a number two pencil and you're married to Xena the Warrior Princess, it might not apply to you. But as a general rule, this is the case. So gender violence against women and children is certainly a men's issue, because often we use our physical strength and power to oppress those that are vulnerable in our life. And then man encounters the gospel. If using power in abusive ways continues to be a masculine problem, then what does the gospel say about power? Now, the gospel has something to say about power regardless if it's a woman in power or a man in power, but it does seem, at least in the domestic front, a particular masculine issue. What does the gospel say about power that will transform the way we view power and masculinity? Consider Luke 22, 24 through 27. You don't have to turn there. I'll set it up and read it for you. There's a dispute among the disciples about who's going to be the greatest in God's kingdom, who's going to be the most powerful when Jesus comes and reigns as king. And this is how the conversation unfolds. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." So he's basically saying, those outside of God's people use their power to oppress people. Verse 26 says, "But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I," this is key, "I am among you as the one who serves." And Jesus provides the example of what true power, when the gospel gets a hold of it, looks like. It's service and sacrifice. And when the gospel gets a hold of men who have used their power to abuse and oppress, it transforms them into a man that uses his power and his giftedness to sacrifice and to serve. It gives rise to men who serve the bride of Christ, the church, and husbands who lay down their lives in service to their wives, fathers who do not provoke their children but encourage them in the Lord, men who commit time and money to great acts of service in their city in the doing of justice and mercy. It reminds me actually of a time that I was interacting with my father-in-law once, and it was right after a meal, and he has all daughters, and his wife and his daughters got up and they were doing all the housework and started cleaning up, and he gets up immediately. He says, no, let me do this, let me clean up the food, let me serve you, because if somebody were to come here and see you serving me, they would start to think that I'm not the man of the house. You see how he understood his masculinity there? He thought that the gospel as a man was calling men to serve those around him, not just be benefactors of what people can give him, but rather he pours out his life like Jesus does for others. If you want to be a leader in the home or in the church or in your city, then serve. Then serve. Here's the last one. The gospel creates men who take responsibility for the spiritual health of those around us. The gospel creates men who take responsibility for the spiritual, you could say gospel health of those around us. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. One thing that's so fascinating about this command that God gives man to eventually communicate to Eve in this case is that he has a responsibility to work in Eden. And one of the ways that that's connected is to this idea of that you have to protect the dignity of this commandment not to eat of this tree. And that word work, if you look at it in other contexts, it's used actually of priests working in the temple. This is fascinating because it's basically making this place that God put man in as his temple, and he, like a priest, is supposed to guard the dignity and sacredness of this space, namely to ensure that the fullness of God's presence resides here and benefits all the relationships in the community that's in Eden. That's his job. To be a guardian of God's presence in Eden, like a priest guards the presence and sacredness of the temple. Meaning, he's to take responsibility for the spiritual health around, for those around him, the relationships, and also the space that he finds himself in. Then you hit Genesis 3. The fall happens, and it's so fascinating that even though Eve is the first to eat of the fruit, Adam is the one that's approached by God. Adam is the one that's approached by God. Now, why is that? Well, because of what he commanded him in these verses I just read. His job was to guard the spiritual health and the sacredness of Eden, and he did not live up to that responsibility, and the fall happened. And so God initiates the conversation with Adam, because he bears the ultimate responsibility for what happens. Now, Eve is responsible for her own actions as well, but ultimate responsibility because of this idea of guarding the spiritual climate around you went and fell to Adam, and that's why God is going to hold him accountable. Now, certainly there's applications here for how husbands treat their wife, but I really think that this is a general application to men in general, not just husbands, although it is an application to husbands as well. Why do I think that? Because there's a lot of relationships and a lot of roles that men play throughout Scripture where part of their role is to take the spiritual health of those around them seriously. Fathers are commanded to bring their children up in the instruction of the Lord. When Paul was planting churches and started to nominate elders and overseers and pastors, he nominated male shepherds to care for the spiritual health of the church, the bride of Christ. So that's why I'm comfortable saying that any man should take ownership and responsibility for the relationships around you and guard the spiritual and gospel integrity of those environments. Single men, use your undivided interest and devotion to the Lord and serve the bride of Christ, the church. Take responsibility, for example, of the spiritual health of your city. Be a man who is active in sharing the gospel, active in church plants, active in being an advocate for the poor, the abused, and the oppressed. Now, that's not to say, of course, that in these roles that you find yourself in, that you take responsibility for the spiritual health of those around you in the same way. All right, husbands have a very unique way of looking out for their wives. For example, it's okay for me to look out for the spiritual integrity of my wife by getting all Song of Solomon on her. All right, not every man, do you follow that? I'm just trying to be PG here, all right. You might have a conversation with your dad that you missed there if you didn't get that. Birds and bees and so on and so forth. But you get the idea. It's going to express itself in certain ways depending on the nature of the relationship that you have with different people in your life. But nonetheless, you have to take responsibility, spiritual responsibility for those that are around you. Now let me end in this note. I think the gospel actually, in order for it to have a transforming impact on what it means to be a man, means ultimately that what it means to be a male becomes an adjective in our life and not the noun. The noun in our life is Christian. We are Christians who happen to be male. And so if you want to just kind of, if you could walk away here and just try to focus on one thing, like I want to be redeemed in my masculinity, what is the one takeaway in order for that to happen? And the takeaway is this: be a Christian. Be a Christian. Find your ultimate identity, not in your masculinity, although that is important, but don't start there. Start with who is Jesus Christ and what it does it mean for me to be a new creation in there, in him, and then your ultimate identity in Jesus and your identity as Christian will now start to overflow and impact every area of your life, not only your masculinity, but every single relationship and role and environment you find yourself in will be transformed by the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead. Jesus sets men free to be who they were made to be. Let's pray.